We're going to have our main Bible reading now, Titus chapter 1. You can find it there on page 844 of the Church Bibles. Titus 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, do keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, if that's helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording this letter from Paul to Titus for our benefit. And we pray the same Spirit who inspired Paul to pen these words would help us to understand them and their significance for us here at Trinity. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What do we need from a leader? Is it an organiser to tell people what to do? Is it an entertainer to keep people amused? Is it a therapist to make people feel better? Is it a motivator to bring people success? What do we need from a leader? Well, today we begin our study in the book of Titus. I say book, it's actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a man called Titus. And the occasion of the letter is summarised for us there in chapter 1, verse 5. You can see it there on page 844 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Crete, one of the Greek islands, had been on one of Paul's so-called missionary journeys. Some of the people in Crete had believed the gospel. They'd become Christians. But recognizing that the job was unfinished, Paul left Titus on the island to complete the job. And he was to do that by appointing elders. Now, this might come as a surprise to some people, for Paul is often caricatured as the evangelist. Paul is all about getting new converts, they say. But that is to misunderstand Paul. For even on his missionary journeys, we learn how he made a point of returning to places that he'd previously evangelized in order to encourage and strengthen believers and appoint elders. Now, here in Crete, he gives this task to Titus. Titus is not to appoint more evangelists, he's to appoint elders. And actually, when you actually listen to Paul, he has a lot to say, not just about becoming a Christian, but about Christian maturity. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul understands that his gospel leads to godliness. Now, Paul here is talking about sanctification, that is, holiness of life. God not only chooses a people and then saves a people, but he also conforms his people to himself so that they live consistently as his people. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we learn that God made humanity in his image. And the gospel brings about the transformation to restore that image in his people. Now, God aims to restore the entire universe to holiness. And the holiness of his people is of a piece with that. And Paul recognizes that God's provision for his people to grow in godliness, to grow in maturity, is the appointing of elders. Well, who are the elders? What are they to do? Now, Paul doesn't tell us what they're to do, but he gives the qualifications required of them. But from those qualifications, we can make certain deductions about who they were and what they were to do. Now, their titles give some sense of what it's about. So, elders in verse 5 refers to older men. And overseers in verse 7 is more of an action. You know, it's an activity. It's the supervisor, the guardian, the steward. And the title elder and overseer have been used interchangeably. They're not talking about two different people, the elder and the overseer. Rather, the elder is the overseer because he is the steward of the church. There are to be several elders to be appointed in every town, and they're drawn from people in the town. In other words, the elders, that is, the overseers, are the spiritual leaders of the church. Paul is dealing with those who take leadership in church life. And here in verses 6 to 9, Paul lays down the qualities of an elder. And there are three. The first quality is personal godliness. Let's read again verses 6 to 8. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. Now, the thing to observe here is the unexceptional character of these qualities. I mean, the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. I mean, can you spot the one quality that is unique to the elder? There isn't one. There's not one quality that is not mandated somewhere in the Bible of all Christians. See, what is required of an elder is personal godliness. And it's not required in some way that makes this person qualitatively different from everybody else. The text is astonishingly common. Paul lists all the kinds of behavioural things that are mandated of every Christian. Christian leaders must exemplify in their own lives what Christian leaders must be talking about all the time to everybody else. Now, what God requires first and foremost is that they be consistent Christians. Well, the second quality is personal conviction and faith. Have a look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And note this involves two components. Knowing what true instruction and doctrine are, and then believing that instruction and doctrine. The third quality is personal aptitude as a teacher. Again, chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, note again, this involves two components, one positive and one negative, to teach and to refute. To teach people the truth, to rebuke people who contradict it. That is, that they are to protect God's flock and to prevent false teaching. And these two things go hand in hand. No, protecting the flock and preventing false teaching go together. Permitting false teaching is unloving. So what we have here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, are the qualities of a model leader. Now, good leaders are an enormous benefit to the church. But bad leaders, well, they can create disaster for the same church. So what are we to do with them? What are we to do with bad leaders in church life? Well, we've just seen that the model leaders that Titus was to appoint in every town. And Titus is to make such appointments in part to oppose false leaders. Let me read again verses 9 to 11 and see if you can follow his logic. So he says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of a circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for dishonest gain. Now, the reason that the elders must be fit for the double work of teaching and refuting is in part to silence the false teachers. Now, Crete was a particular problem because there were many there who would contradict the truth, and they had to be silenced. And the rest of the chapter is about these false leaders. Well, who were these opponents? Well, they're called in verse 10 the circumcision group. And then we're told in verse 14 that they were devoted to Jewish myths and commands. And that's enough of a description to give us the clues as to who they were. They are the classic Jewish legalists of the New Testament, insisting upon circumcision and trying to be justified before God by law-keeping. And the laws that they tried to keep are not God's laws, but human traditions and commandments. For they misunderstood the Old Testament laws about cleanliness and made up their own rules about what you can eat and what you can drink. And such false teaching had a terrible effect on the people. Chapter 1, verse 11, it was ruining whole households. Well, what is Titus to do about these people? Well, Titus's actions are spelt out by the apostle quite clearly. He's not to act alone, but to appoint elders in every town who'd be able to teach the truth and refute the errors. And so the false teachers are to be silenced. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for dishonest gain. But how? How is Titus to silence these people? Is he to take a gun to their head? Well, no. You see, it's in the appointing of the elders that these elders are to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who correct it in every town, in every church. And so the leadership in the church must be clear about these things and not only stand up for the truth, but also to refute error. And notice it's not just the ideas of the day, but also the people who preach these false ideas who must be refuted and rebuked. Church leaders are to have such a grasp of the gospel so that not only can they teach it clearly, but that they can refute and contradict the alternative gospels. Well, I began by asking, what do we need from a leader? Is it an organiser to tell people what to do? Is it an entertainer to keep people amused? Is it a therapist to make people feel better? Or is it a motivator to bring people success? And we've seen a number of things. We've seen that church leaders are God's provision for the maturity of the church. God's provision for his people to grow in godliness is the appointing of elders. We've seen that such men are to be characterized by personal godliness, personal conviction and faith, and personal aptitude as a teacher. And we've seen that the reason that the elders must be fit for the double work of teaching and refuting is in part to silence false teachers and so protect the church from error. Well, regulars will know that the elders here at Trinity are Tom and myself. And as we grow numerically, we expect to appoint more elders in the years to come. And it's good for you to know what they are doing, so that you know what God wants you to have from them, so that you can pray for them and you can look to them to provide these things and encourage them and hold them to this task. Let me pray and I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a generous, giving Father. And we thank you that you provide for the maturity of your churches by giving them elders. And we thank you that it's through them and through their teaching that your church will grow in maturity and grow in godliness and holiness. Father, we thank you that that their work, the double work of teaching and refuting, is to protect your church from false teachers. And we pray that you will equip elders to do that task and so protect your church that's been bought by the blood of your Son. And we do pray that you would gift elders and raise up elders who are so qualified in personal godliness and personal conviction of faith and personal aptitude as a teacher that they're in a position to carry out the responsibilities given them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, would anybody like to ask a question or make a comment? Or are we all clear? Lorna.
You said, if I'm understanding what you're saying this morning, is that where Paul is teaching Titus is to counter the false teaching, is to have teachers that understand and are true and are able to refute that. I guess I'm probably trying to understand that in today's, how we refute or rebuke false teaching. Obviously, we need to understand that it is false, and then is that something we should publicly do, or is it?
Yeah, thanks. So question about just for recording, about Paul talks about that Titus must rebuke them sharply. What does that look like? Is that public? One thing, it's just worth remembering when we read the letters. This is a more general comment, and I'll be more specific, is that they are, we can tend to think that the letter, Paul is telling us everything about the subject. He's like writing a textbook, and this is a chapter on church leaders. And so you just think, this is everything there is to say on the subject. But that's to misunderstand a letter. Even today we understand that letters, there's an occasion to write the letter. There's something, an incident that's prompted the letter to be written. And the same with this letter that we call Titus. There's a situation in Crete, and Paul is responding to that specific situation. Okay? So in that sense, he's not saying everything there is to say, but what he is saying is relevant for their situation. And obviously, like today, the circumcision group, I'm not familiar with that particular group. Now, you might think that makes the letter less relevant, but one of the things, it actually makes it kind of more relevant in the sense of that this provides a case study, if you like, about how these things work out in a particular sort of context, in Crete and this particular church. So in that sense, and we saw that a bit with 1 Corinthians, if you were there for growth group, the situations on the ground aren't the same, but because we have those concrete situations, we're seeing how Paul is applying these truths to concrete situations and not just sort of abstract sort of truths. So in that sense, you just think, well, so this isn't everything there is on this. Now, in terms of what the rebuking looks like, I think it's very broad. It's very dependent on the situation. So let me see if I can give you a few examples. Okay, so I'll see what happens. I'll start off with a few, and then Tom, if you want to say anything, you can. So Philip Jensen, for example. No, it wasn't Philip Jensen. I think it was another guy, John Woodhouse. So it's Australia. And basically, I think it was someone like Benny Hinn, who is a baddie, but he's a false teacher, but like a fairly famous one. So if I said that and you've heard of him and you like him, then we need to talk about that. But I think it was him. It's the thing, we record this, so hopefully if you're listening and this is all wrong, I'm sorry. But okay, it was someone like him. He was coming to Sydney to do a big, healing, prosperity, that sort of thing. And I think it was someone like John Woodhouse, And he basically called together Philip Jensen and a few others, saying, we need to go and see this man and tell him to go away, you know, to stop what he's doing. He's not welcome in sort of Sydney. And so he actually, they sort of did that. They met with him and said, I mean, he didn't work. But you know, that was an example of somebody coming to the town who is just going to ruin people. And so there was a, you know, that wasn't public. That was that. So, you know, that's an example. Like here at, can I give an example of one at Trinity from before, a while ago? Yeah, maybe I'll say, I don't think it's inappropriate. So there was a guy once who came to Trinity who basically wanted to do, can I proceed? This is helpful. If you don't talk about these things, you just end up thinking, I don't even understand what this means. Basically, he wanted to have a ministry at Trinity, a sort of a healing ministry, and he wanted to sort of pray with people and meet with people. And we didn't know him from Adam. And, you know, one of the first things we say is for new people, welcome. I'm really pleased you're here. Come and get to know us. You can get to know us. We can get to know you. Down the line, you know, we can talk about any ministry that you might be involved in. So I actually met with him for coffee midweek downstairs and said to him that was the case and that he wasn't welcome to actually sort of teach people in the church. He actually became very angry with me and you know, basically kind of said, who do you think you are? You know, I can do what I want type thing. And I said, no, you know, the Bible warns us that there are false teachers. I'm not saying you are. I just don't know who you are. And therefore, you know, it's right that we get to know you first. By all means, come along. Oh, no, I think by that time, I don't think he was interested in coming along. Basically, he was here to do his thing, to have an influence. Otherwise, he wasn't going to stay. And I remember the following Sunday talking with Tom, and we were thinking, is he going to turn up? What's going to happen? So we had a plan to sort of take him out behind the doors. This is where the silence really happens. Well, no, because you think if he comes along, it's just going to be upsetting for everybody. But interestingly for him, I think he was just going around churches. He just wanted to find somewhere where he could have an influence. And if, but where he couldn't, then he didn't bother. So in a sense, our job was to, you know, and then it almost was a kind of a physical potential protection. As he was turning, we'd have just said, look, you're not welcome here. So now, okay, another one would be, these days, there's lots of things like the internet, books. You can be influenced by all of those things. And so I think Tom and I regularly talk about, and it's interesting because I think people, I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking the false teaching of all false teachings is the only way to get to heaven is by good works. And if you can avoid that one and know it's all by Jesus, you'll be okay. Well, if there's one thing you've learned at Trinity is that there's a lot more false teaching out there than that. And so, you know, we've talked about... Oh, the church history thing's been interesting because people who've done that are equipped to serve. We've looked at about false teaching about whether or not God changes, about who Jesus is, how do you sort of think about his divinity and humanity. We've looked about what's happened to the human will after the fall. Is it bound? Is it free? You're going to be thinking about open theism, about the new perspective. I mean, basically, we could talk... I mean, basically, the thing is, if you grow in maturity, every aspect of Christian maturity gets distorted and taught. So if you have a very simple faith, you know, all you know is Jesus died to pay the price for my sin, and I'm not knocking that. That's, you know, that is a foundational truth. Then, you know, the only thing that sort of threatens that is good works go to heaven. But as you learn more about who God is, there is just more distortions of those things. And so, you know, we will mention people and books and teaching that's out there, but not necessarily. You know, they're sort of physical people coming in. It's like, you know, I think we do Colossians, we mentioned like the Sozo training course, which, you know, you don't, people will you'll hear people say, oh, you must do Sozo. And so we've taught you about that and we've explained to you what Sozo is saying, why it's wrong, we've refuted it. and then positively, we're teaching you the truth. So I guess so. It kind of feels like there's no sort of one size fits all, but you know, you kind of, our job is to sort of be appropriate for that. Is that, do you want to?